It never began. It never began. It's always been. And it always will be. Our minds as humans simply cannot imagine that, can we? Because within our experience as humans on this planet, for everything, there is a beginning and an ending. We accept that and we believe that as truth only by faith. Existence without beginning or end applies to what we call eternity. But this morning I'm not talking about eternity. I'm talking about something else that never began and will never end. Something that's always been and something that will always be. And that is the kingdom of God. Just as God has always existed, it only makes sense that God's kingdom has always existed. In Exodus chapter 19, God offered Israel the opportunity to enter into a covenant with him, a covenant relationship, in order that they could be not only his people, but citizens of his kingdom, his everlasting, his eternal kingdom. He told Moses to tell Israel this in verses 5 through 6 of Exodus 19. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's a pretty sweeping statement, isn't it? Although the whole world is mine, God could say. The whole world. Sometimes we may think of the whole world simply as this planet, because thinking beyond that just gets to be too much for us. Sometimes we might think in terms of our galaxy. Or we might think of kind of our corner of the universe. But God is saying the whole world, the whole creation is his. The lengths of his kingdom have no limits. And he offered a people, the one who he would later define as the fewest on the face of the earth, to be his people, his citizens in his kingdom, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Centuries later, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 in verses 10 through 13, King David of Israel would praise God before his people, and he would say this: "Praise be to you, O Lord God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." Notice that? From everlasting to everlasting. "Yours, O God, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power, to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you our thanks and praise your glorious name. Well, when we gather together on Sunday mornings to worship God, this is the God we're worshiping. This is the mindset we need to have when we come here, that this is the God we're worshiping. This isn't the God of Israel transplanted to America. This is the God of the universe. This is the God whose kingdom has no bounds. This is the God who has no bounds. This is the God who gives power and strength and wealth and life and sustenance to all within his creation, and all is his creation, all of it. This is the God we worship. This is the God that we ought by every measure to find ourselves so humbled before that we cannot help but bow in submission and be so thankful that this God thinks so highly of us, that he wants all of us to be in his kingdom. These things, like David said, were said by people about Jehovah God, and it was based upon their experience with Jehovah God, theirs and their ancestors, who had experienced the greatness of God and his kingdom. As great and as powerful and glorious and majestic and splendorous and wealthy and honored and strong a king and his kingdom might be on earth, no human king could claim that everything in heaven and earth was his, and that he was head over all, because every king, no matter how extensive his kingdom, no matter how great his power, no matter his splendor, every king had his limitations. And he was constantly striving for greater and greater power and greater territory, but he was always limited in every way. Only God can make the claims that David and others have made about Jehovah God, because he and his kingdom are limitless. In Psalm 103 and verse 19, David again wrote, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." This explains why the kingdom of God is also called the kingdom of heaven. When people thought of God, they thought of a king, and King God and his kingdom were as limitless as the heavens. It only makes sense, doesn't it? 2 Kings 19 tells of Israel about to be overtaken by the Assyrians. So King Hezekiah prayed earnestly to God to save them, and he said of God, "You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth." He prayed earnestly that God, Jehovah God, would act in that power to save him and his people. And God proved that he was that very God with that kind of power and that kind of extent of kingdom. And he destroyed the Assyrian army. A king can only rule and judge the people who are within his kingdom. The Bible shows that God rules, that he judges, that he raises, and that he destroys, and that he uses kings and kingdoms to bring about his will. And so indeed, all kingdoms are within the bounds of his kingdom. Even ungodly King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon testified this about God. He said, "His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to God, what have you done? Even Nebuchadnezzar, with the greatness and the extent and the power and the wealth that he and his kingdom had, he recognized as nothing in comparison to God and his kingdom, that it was infinitely greater. God's prophet Daniel had a vision of God's plan to give all authority and glory and sovereign power to one like a son of man, who would be worshipped by all peoples and nations, and whose kingdom would be everlasting. This one would become known as the Messiah, the King of Israel, who would bring Israel independence and glory and power. After all, that's what they wanted. And isn't that what every nation wants? Independence and glory and power? That seems to be what every nation works to obtain. Israel's vision was of the earth, and it was material. But God's plan was of eternity and was spiritual. Jesus was clearly not the expected Son of Man that he presented himself as. He did not summon the heavens to open and pour forth legions of angels to destroy the adversaries of the kingdom of God. To be sure, he declared that he had all power, the power to do just that very thing, pour forth the legions of angels from heaven. But if he did that, he would not fulfill the scripture that was spiritual in nature, that was above and beyond the material in the physical. Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom of God was near so that people would repent and believe the good news of God's salvation of sinners. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21 has Jesus in a synagogue reading from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2, and proclaiming that he was the promised king spoken of in those verses. And so as a result of that, God's kingdom had come to them through him. The coming of God's kingdom was its coming into the hearts of receptive people, and that's still true today. It was in and beyond Israel, and that's still true today. It was a coming into fulfillment of God's spiritual kingdom and not of an earthbound physical one. Jesus presented himself as king, but he refused to be made into a physical king. And he refused to be the head of a physical kingdom. He entered Jerusalem shortly before his crucifixion as a victorious spiritual king who had beaten his spiritual enemy, Satan. And he came in peace to proclaim himself as their new spiritual king in God's spiritual territory. Roman governor Pilate questioned Jesus about his supposed kingship. In John chapter 18 and verse 36 has this, Jesus said to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." As the spiritual king of God's spiritual kingdom, Jesus is seated at the right hand of his Father in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Jesus' sermon in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is effectively the constitution of God's kingdom. It lays out the character, the standards, and the demands of God and his kingdom. It counters human earthly values with God's timeless spiritual values. In his book, The Kingdom of God, John Bright describes what God's spiritual kingdom looks like. He said, it is clear that Christ summoned men to the kingdom of the servant, Jesus Christ. It is a kingdom of the meek and lowly in which the leader is he who is willing to be last of all and servant of all. Or, as John records it in John 13, one who has so little pride that he will consent to wash his fellow's feet. And who is called to that kingdom? Why, all weary and heavy laden souls who are willing to take on themselves the gentle yoke of the servant. It welcomes all humble, kindly men who hunger and thirst for it, who are willing to serve to the utmost. Wealth will not get one into it. Indeed, wealth has kept many out of it. External rectitude is no ticket of admission, for that the scribes and Pharisees had in plenty. And it is certain that crooks and prostitutes will enter the kingdom ahead of them. The kingdom belongs, in the final analysis, to those who have stripped themselves of all pride, whether of station or of wisdom or of rectitude, and have become as little children, eager to receive. When Paul said, not many are wise, not many are mighty, not many are noble, are called into the kingdom, he was indeed right. Nor is the call of the kingdom a call to honor or to victory as the world understands those terms, but to utter self-denial. Over and over again, we hear of the tremendous cost of becoming part of God's kingdom. One leaves father and mother, home and family at its summons. And when one has done so, he may be assured that he will be like his Lord, a wanderer without place to lay his head. One will be hated, in fact, persecuted, but there will be no retaliation, only a turning of the other cheek. He who heeds the call of the kingdom, the call of Christ to come, be part of that kingdom, has no destiny except to take up his cross and follow the servant who has yielded his life to all that and made his life all about that. The kingdom of God confronts the kingdoms of the earth in cultural norms or cultural standards. Jesus' sermon, again, here in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, upended the Jewish culture's long-established beliefs and teachings and values. Jesus' teaching that the least are the greatest upended all cultures. His teaching that all people are equal before God in him, in Christ, upended ideas about classes of people that exist in every nation and every culture. And Christ's selflessness upended selfishness in all people. It is because of the very nature of God and of his kingdom that Jesus calls all people to seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, with the assurance that God will provide all of our needs forever if we will do that, if we will make God and his kingdom and his righteousness our first concern, our first joy, our first love, our first pursuit. It was with a great sense of urgency that Jesus called people to obey God and to come into God's kingdom. He described it as the most precious of all treasures, just in the ways that David described it earlier as we read this morning out of 1 Chronicles 29. So you choose God's kingdom over your family if your family is keeping you from putting God's kingdom first, because God's kingdom is of eternal value and of your eternal life. It is matchless. Not only is there nothing on earth to match it, There is nothing in all of the universe to match it. There is nothing in all of eternity to match it. Without hesitation, you do whatever is necessary to avoid sin, to be welcomed into God's kingdom. And so the call that Jesus gives, and the call that we offer every Sunday morning at the end of the sermon, is a call that is unlike any other call. It is a call to come into a kingdom that is unlike any other kingdom. It is a call to a total and radical obedience to God, to an utterly impossible righteousness. It is a call to be perfect as God is perfect and has called us to be. It is a call to the righteousness of the kingdom of God, which no human being can attain to, and yet which gives rise to the issue of our faith and of the grace of God. To say yes to the kingdom and to submit to kingdom rule, to the rule of God, is an act of faith. And it is of faith's nature to cry, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Isn't that where we live? Because we cannot imagine the nature of this kingdom. No human words can put it into things that we can understand. We have no touch point, no reference point to compare it to. It is beyond, above anything within human experience. It is solely in the realm of faith. So God calls each of us now, to believe in and value Him and His kingdom. He calls us to yield to His kingship in all aspects of our lives, not segmenting our lives into the spiritual and the secular, the family and the business, and any other kinds of segments that we may want to do. He calls us to unite with Him through baptism, and He calls us to reflect His glory as a citizen of His glorious kingdom. Are you part of that kingdom, the kingdom of Jehovah God, the kingdom that is matchless and endless and that is superior in every way to any kingdom on earth or beyond? Have you become a member of that kingdom, a citizen of it, a child of God, by yielding your life, submitting yourself to this King who is above and beyond all others? Have you yielded your life and your love to God alone? Whether you've done that and fallen away from that, or whether you've never done it, now is the time. Just as it was an urgent call in the time of Jesus, it's an urgent call right now. If we can help you in any way, we urge you to come forward as we stand and sing this song.